There we go. All right. Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the program. William Hemsworth here, and thank you for joining me again for today's episode. Pleased to welcome back our good friend, Ken Litchfield. Ken is a fantastic apologist and author of a great book that you should all check out titled How Old Is Your Church? He has that cool background there, and that's the cover. Ken, how are you doing today?
I'm doing well. How's William?
William is doing well here. It's our rainy season in Arizona, so it's nice. We had in July, we had 9 inches of rain.
Wow.
Which is over half of our total for the year. So we'll take it. We'll take it.
Yeah. Save it up. You're going to need it.
Exactly. So it's good. Today we're going to talk about answering objections to the faith. And so, yeah, I just wanted to ask you some common questions and maybe even some that I had when I was a Protestant. And does that sound good to you?
Yep, that'd be fine. It's right in my wheelhouse.
All right. All right. So first question. Doesn't Jesus say that we know that we can be saved? You know, because he says that, you know, but the sheep hear my voice and no one can pluck them out of my hand.
Exactly. Jesus does say that. And if long as we're connected to Jesus, we are saved. But Jesus doesn't deny that we have free will to choose to leave him. And a great example of this is in Luke chapter 15, I believe it is, where the prodigal son, he's in his father's household, but he asks for his inheritance, his salvation, and leaves his father's household and lives a sinful life. And then, you know, when he's at rock bottom feeding pigs, which is like the worst thing a Jew could possibly have to do, he repents and decides to return to his father's household. And his father welcomes him back with open arms because he's so glad that his son has come back. And even though his brother is kind of jealous, you know, the father, you know, celebrates the fact that his son that was spiritually dead has now returned to life. So in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 5, he writes to these Christian communities and tells them that if you commit these sins, you will not have eternal life. You will not be able to go to heaven. So is Paul contradicting Jesus? No, that he's not contradicting Jesus. Jesus tells us that, you know, as long as we're connected to him, we're saved. But we can choose to commit sins just like Paul lists out and not be saved.
Okay. Now, this next question is kind of along the same lines. You probably already know where I'm going with it. 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you that you know that you may be saved. Isn't that proof that there is eternal salvation, eternal security?
Right. Well, you just have to back up a little bit in 1 John there. And, you know, John lists, well, if you do this and you do that, and if you do this and you do that, you know. So one of the worst things that happened was when the Bible got broken up into chapters and verses, because then the Protestants were able to pluck out the verses that said what they wanted to say and ignore the rest, and then still claim that they have a biblical faith, you know, because this verse says this, but the context is what really matters. The Bible was broken up into chapters in the Middle Ages, I think around the 1200s. I'd have to check on that. And then the verses were broken in after that. And it was largely the printers wanted it broken into verses so that, you know, they could typeset a verse, double check that, you know, verse, make sure that's correct, then move on to the next verse. Because a lot of people don't know about typesetting, but when you put all the pieces together, they interlock with one another. And if you make a mistake, you got to take a whole lot of pieces out to get that corrected.
Yeah, and the chapter and verse, I mean, it's a great benefit for us today, but at the same time, like you said, we have this tendency to pluck one thing and ignore the whole context around it.
Right. That's why in my book, I usually refer people to chapters, or if I do copy some verses, there'll be multiple verses. So I'll tell you, this chapter says yada blah 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 blah, and you have to go and look in the Bible to see what that says. And then when you read the context of the chapter, you understand.
All right, Ken. And I know this one has been debunked seven ways from Sunday, but it's still popular in the online forums as you're active in, and you see it all the time. Jesus says, call no man father. Why do you Catholics call a priest father?
Right. Well, okay. Again, context matters in that Jesus is talking to the Jews and, you know, call no man teacher or rabbi, lots of things like that. And let's see. So when he's saying call no man father, people will say, like, you know, well, that doesn't exclude, you know, your biological father, although Jesus does not make that distinction. You know, he just says, call no man father. That is what the Bible says. But for when we look at that in context, you know, he's talking about the people that want to take the authority of the of being a father and, you know, use it to their advantage. They bind heavy burdens on the people and then don't take up that same burden themselves. And Paul refers to himself as a father with Timothy and Titus. Barnabas refers to the leaders in the synagogue as fathers. So we're not just talking about spiritual fathers either, because James and Paul refer to our father Abraham. So those are spiritual fathers also. So again, you know, call no man father is just one of those verses that Protestants like to pluck out and use it as an attack, but does not hold up under good scrutiny.
Well, even Jesus referred to Abraham as Father Abraham at one point too.
Right.
So obviously Jesus is not confused in this matter. So the book of Revelation says not to add anything to scripture, yet Catholics added seven books at the Council of Trent. Why?
Right. Deuteronomy also says don't add anything to scripture.
Yes, it
which
does.
Is why the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, they only use the five books of Moses, and the Pharisees use the other Old Testament books. So the canon of scripture is, you know, something that was not really nailed down at the time of Jesus. Different Jewish leaders had different Old Testaments. And even the Essenes from the that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, they had other books that they wrote also. So the seven deuterocanonical books that Catholics have in their Bible that aren't in Protestant Bibles anymore, although they were in the original King James Bible, so if you're ever talking to a King James only person, ask them what version of the King James Bible they're using, because there are different versions of the King James Bible. It wasn't until the late 1800s that they dropped the deuterocanonical books from the King James Bible. So in, let's see, in 382 AD at the Council of Rome, the seven deuterocanonical books were in that list of the canon of scripture. Many earlier Christian writers referred to them in their teaching and as scripture. Our good friend Gary Mishuda, he has the Apocryphal Apocalypse videos, and he covers all those guys. Yeah. So if you want to dig deep into those, you can find that there. And Gary covers all those guys, and even like the quotes that people grab from them that say that they didn't accept those books. Again, when you look in context, they still used them. So those books were not added to our canon of scripture. They were used variously by Christians in the first centuries, made officially part of the canon of scripture at the Council of Trent, and they were accepted in 382, 393 at the Council of Hippo, again at the Council of Carthage in 397, and at the Council of Carthage again in 419, they accepted them there, and they sent that list of the canon of scripture back to Rome for confirmation by the Pope, because they wanted to make sure they had the right books. In 405 AD, the Bishop of Rome, Pope Innocent, he listed the 46 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament in his Easter letter to the Bishop of Lyon in France. So they were accepted at the council in 787, the Council of Nicaea, the second one. In 1441 at the Council of Florence, it was also approved there. So they've been on our Bible, from the very beginning. And the other thing is, like, the New Testament books quote from the Greek Septuagint version of the Old Testament. At least 80% of the time, perhaps as much as 90% of the time, depending on what you want to call a quote or a reference. And another great hack on this one is Protestants will often use 2 Timothy 3:16 as a proof text for to only go by the Bible. But if you back up just one verse to 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy, remember the scripture of your youth. And Timothy had a Greek father. He lived in a Greek city, and he had a Jewish mother. So most likely his native language was Greek. And the version of the Old Testament that he would have been reading in his youth would have been the Greek version of the Old Testament, which would have been the Septuagint. That has the seven books that we have in our Old Testament that Protestants are missing now.
Speaking of that passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, doesn't that passage say that we go by Bible alone?
Oh, well, no. it says that all scripture is useful for teaching and reproof, and so that the man of God may be complete. But again, it refers to the Old Testament. It doesn't even include the New Testament. And it doesn't say that you can only use scripture alone. There's no scripture alone in that verse. You can ask any Protestant to find where it says scripture alone, or even just the word alone in that verse, and it's not there. So we don't have to accept their interpretation of that verse, which isn't actually in that verse. It's just a tradition that they are taught.
One objection I hear from Protestants that I know you do as well, and I used to give it, is aren't we saved by faith alone? And why are the Catholics say we're saved by faith and works?
Right. The first thing to understand about when Paul is writing about faith and works is what kind of works he's talking about. All the letters where he talks about faith and works, this is Paul, you have to remember who he's writing to. He's writing to Christian societies that have a mixture of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And the Jewish Christians are trying to impose the works of the law on the Gentile Christians. But if we look in Acts chapter 15, we find the Council of Jerusalem, where they decided that the Gentiles don't need to become Jews to become Christians. The first Christians were all Jews, and they brought in their Jewish understandings of the Old Testament and their Jewish works of the law, but those are fulfilled in Jesus and no longer required. Just earlier today, I was listening to some guys talking about baptism and how the Pharisees were complaining to Jesus that his disciples don't wash before eating. And the Pharisees, they would, you know, make sure they washed, or the word is baptizo in the Greek Old Testament. And that refers to washing, but, you know, it's not baptizoism like being plunged in your whole body in water like baptism. They're just washing their hands. But cleanliness was a very integral part of the Jewish faith at that time, and all those rituals that they did to help separate themselves from the Gentiles was very important to their outward appearance. But Jesus teaches that, you know, it's what's inside us that matters. You know, how we actually feel toward God and how we treat our fellow man is more important than the rituals that we perform on the outside. So getting back to that faith and works concept, when Paul is writing about faith and works, he's explaining to these mixed communities that the Jewish works of the law don't save you. Circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, not eating pork, only eating kosher foods, those things don't save you. Those are just the things that the Jews did to separate themselves from the rest of the pagan society. So it's faith in Jesus that saves us. But if we have faith in Jesus, it's not just a one-time, you know, profession of faith. We have to live the life that Jesus calls us to, which, you know, requires that we do works. So when we have that proper understanding of Paul, when we read James chapter 2, where he talks three times about faith and works, we understand that the works we do are as an extension of Jesus through our baptism, and they are Jesus' works in the real world that makes us continually saved, because our salvation is not a one-time event. It's a ongoing event that we do every day.
So the good works flow through the grace of Jesus, and we're just responding to that grace then?
Does that right. Happen?
Okay.
Yeah. A lot of people, you know, kind of miss the idea that when we are baptized, we become a member of the body of Christ. So as a member of the body of Christ, we're doing Jesus' works in the world.
Is the profession of faith all that is needed to be saved, or am I saved with baptism as well?
Well, that's a good question. And for an adult, a profession of faith, if you make a profession of faith and you get run over by a truck, you know, before you can get to the church to get baptized, you are still saved. Because if you make a good profession of faith, that means you want to follow Jesus. If you want to follow Jesus, then you'll do what he said to do in Matthew chapter 28, is get baptized. How did the first Christians join the church? Well, we look in Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches, they repent. Well, they ask him, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. So right there, 10 days after Jesus' ascension to heaven, you have to do these works to get saved. And one of those works was getting baptized, because that's what Jesus commanded in Matthew chapter 28, right before his ascension. Peter didn't get it wrong 10 days later. Now, 1,500 years later, Martin Luther misinterpreted Paul in Romans chapter 3 and decided that we were saved just by faith in Jesus alone, and which developed into just a profession of faith and you're good to go. But when you use the whole Bible, that single profession of faith that is the beginning of salvation for an adult is just the beginning. If you live beyond that point, then you have to do what Jesus taught. And that's why in, I believe it's 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter writes, just as Noah and his family were saved through water, baptism now saves you. So that's the normal way that Christians were first saved and brought into covenant with God.
Now, you've already touched on this a little bit, Ken, but it comes up a lot, so I'm going to ask it. What about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized.
Absolutely. And Jesus had not yet ascended into heaven, and not yet given his apostles the command to go out and baptize in the Trinity. But people will point to the thief on the cross and say, well, he didn't do any works.
Right.
But if you read your Bible, let's see, you'll find the thief on Jesus' left complains, you know, why don't you get down from that cross and save yourself and us too? And let's see, the thief on Jesus' right, the one that is saved, he says, basically like, shut up, you know, we're only getting our own just punishment, but this man is innocent. And then so here he is, the good thief, admonishing a sinner, the guy on Jesus' left, and so that's a good work that he did there, admonishing a sinner. And then by asking Jesus to remember him when he comes into his glory, he's making a profession in Jesus that Jesus can do something to save him. And so there he's making a profession of faith, which is a work. And then Jesus tells him, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. Well, some Protestants are under the impression that, you know, the good thief went to heaven that right. day when he died.
Right.
But heaven was not opened until Jesus ascended into heaven. So where did that good thief go? Well, in 2 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes that after Jesus died, he went to preach to the holy dead. Okay. Now, for the Jews, the dead people, they went to a place that they called Sheol, which translates into Greek as Hades and English as hell. So in the profession of faith, when we profess that Jesus descended into hell, we're not talking about the hell of the damned. We're talking about this place, Sheol. Again, you need to know more than just what's written in the Bible to understand this. You need to understand the Jewish understanding of the Bible. This place called Sheol had a bad place for the bad people and a good place for the good people. The good place is also referred to as Abraham's bosom. In Jesus' parable about Lazarus and the rich man, that's in Luke chapter 16. Jesus is talking about the rich man who ends up in the bad place of Sheol, and the place where the poor man ended up in Abraham's bosom. So that is where Jesus and the good thief went, to Abraham's bosom. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes that after Jesus died, he went to preach to the holy dead who were in this good part of Sheol, Abraham's bosom. So the good thief didn't go right to heaven, and he did works before he went to the good place of Sheol.
Okay. Isn't purgatory an admission that Catholics don't believe in the finished work of Jesus?
Right. Well, that goes back to, again, you know, Jesus' death on the cross.
Right.
His last words are, "It is finished." And Protestants have been taught that when Jesus died on the cross, he did all the work that we need to do to be saved. And this theology goes back to John Calvin and his invention of the theology of penal substitution. John Calvin, he had the great intention of wanting to give all glory to God, which was a good thing. But he also, in wanting to give all glory to God, he decided that our salvation is only by God's grace, which we as Catholics can agree. It is God's grace, you know, from beginning to end in our salvation.
Right.
But what John Calvin neglected was, well, he decided that, you know, we are totally depraved and can't respond to God's grace. The fact that the Jews, throughout their whole history, were able to choose whether to follow God or not, and even going back to Adam and Eve, God told them, "You got this great place here. Don't eat the fruit from that tree." They used their free will to choose to eat from that tree. They were tricked by the devil, but they used their free will to choose to follow the devil. So by denying free will and our ability to choose to follow God or not, John Calvin got off track. His intention was good in wanting to give all glory to God, but he went too far in that direction of making it only God's grace. And a great way to refute that is 1 Timothy 2:4, where Paul is writing to Timothy and tells Timothy that God wants all men to be saved. And just previous to that, Paul is telling Timothy to pray for the Roman rulers who were pagans. So God doesn't just want good Christians to be saved. He wants all men to be saved. And Romans chapter 2 tells us how people who don't know God can be saved. But we won't go down that path right now.
Right. But that actually leads me to the listener question that I was telling you about, because he sent a couple of them. He messaged me this morning. He was like, "Well, I'm talking with Ken later. Let's give me the questions." But he said, "Does God love everyone equally?"
Does God love everyone equally?
Right.
Right. Okay. Yes. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God wants all men to be saved. And so God's grace shines on everyone, like the sun shines on everyone, maybe a little more in your neighborhood than mine, but it still shines here in Michigan about half the year.
All right. Now he had another question regarding the church fathers. He wanted to know if the church fathers taught sola fide or faith alone.
Right. There isn't a single church father that teaches that we are saved by faith alone. There are many church fathers that will teach that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and Catholics are completely on board with that. Yes, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved. And if you live beyond that point where you make an initial profession of faith, you got works to do.
All right, Ken, I'll ask you one more question. I'll let you get on with your day. Thank you for joining me today on your lunch hour. What about the saints? Why do I have to pray to the saints? I mean, they're dead. They can't hear me.
Ah, yes. The old praying to Mary and the saints.
Right.
And let's see. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, you know, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ.
Right.
And we Catholics can say amen to that.
Amen.
But as Catholics, we also recognize that we become members of the body of Christ through baptism. And we can know that in, like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it tells us that if a Christian goes into a prostitute, he is uniting the member, he is uniting Christ to that prostitute. So he's not just an individual going to that prostitute. He is a member of the body of Christ going to that prostitute. We can see that right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Also in Acts chapter 22, when Jesus is talking to Paul, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, Jesus has already ascended into heaven, but Saul is persecuting the church, and the church is the body of Christ. So if you're a Christian and a member of the church, you are a member of the body of Christ. So when we have that mindset that we are members of the body of Christ, when we're here on earth, we can ask other members of the body of Christ to pray to Jesus for us. So any Christian who's a Protestant that says we can't ask Mary and the saints to pray for us, well, they shouldn't ask other people on earth to pray to Jesus for them either, because then they're not just praying directly to Jesus, which they think is the thing we have to do. Now, some Protestants are willing to admit that, well, it's okay to ask live people mm-hmm. to pray for you, but we shouldn't ask dead people to pray for us. So there's a couple ways we can go at that. In Matthew chapter 22 and Mark chapter 12, Jesus says he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And at the Mountain of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. And Moses, at least, died, but still Jesus brings him back to be with him there on the mountain. So just because people are physically dead in the ground does not mean that they're not spiritually alive and in heaven. And we can know that they can hear our prayers when we look in Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 8. In Revelation chapter 5, it talks about how the saints under the altar are offering, are praying to God and asking for, you know, revenge on the people that killed them. And in Revelation chapter 8, it talks about the angels bringing bowls of incense to the altar. And it says that these bowls of incense represent the prayers of the saints, us here on earth. So right there in Revelation chapter 5 and 8, we see how our prayers to those in heaven can be offered to Jesus there also. And another thing we need to remember that in 1 Kings chapter 2, we have the story of King Solomon, who is the first Jewish king to sit on the throne of David after David. Mm-hmm. And King Solomon, he has 700 wives and 300 concubines. So he can't have like 1,000 extra thrones there in the throne room for all his consort, shall we say. So to have as his queen, he chose his mother. And in Revelation chapter 12, we read about the Messiah that will sit on the throne of David that rules with a rod of iron. Okay, we know that's Jesus. Okay, and so if Jesus is sitting on the throne of David in heaven, ruling with that rod of iron, who is he going to have as his queen? His mother. That's Mary. And in Revelation chapter 12, we find that there's this woman there who's clothed with the sun, with a crown of 12 stars and the moon at her feet. So this is a real woman that has a crown of stars and the moon is at her feet. That's Mary, because she's the one who gives birth to the Messiah that rules with a rod of iron. Protestants like to make that woman the nation of Israel that mm-hmm. did give birth to Jesus. But in Revelation chapter 12, we have the serpent, which is the devil, an individual. We have the Messiah that rules with a rod of iron, an individual, Jesus. So by changing that woman that's in between them in the writing in Revelation chapter 12 to a whole nation, just so you can avoid calling that woman Mary, you know, that's doesn't make contextual sense. You know, mm-hmm. that's twisting the Bible to make sure that you don't count Mary as being in heaven. So this woman, Mary, has other offspring which keep the commandments of Jesus. And that's how we can claim Mary as our mother also. So that woman in Revelation chapter 12 is primarily Mary, but secondarily Israel as the nation that gives birth to Jesus through Mary.
Right. Well, Ken, thanks for your time today. I know I was rapid firing questions as like a shotgun thing, but yeah. it was a lot of fun though. And these are all questions I've seen online. I know you've seen them as well.
Mm-hmm.
But where can our listeners check out your book?
You can get my book at Amazon, or if you can't afford to buy it on Amazon, you can send me an email at kenlitchfield61@gmail.com. I'll send you a free PDF version. After you get done with the book, if you want more, well, I have about 200 writings, 12 of them that are, or 25 that are in my book, but there's another 175 more that I will send you for free if you use the same email address. You can look me up on Facebook, send me a Facebook friend request, and I'll be happy to help you out any way I can.
Great. Well, Ken, thanks for your time today. It's always a pleasure.
Thanks for having me, William. I always enjoy being on with you, and I look forward to being on with you again.
All right. Take care, Ken. God bless.
Thanks.